All right, my message today is about Christian persecution. And today, after 14 years, this is going to be a different type sermon. One reason is I don't know how long my voice is going to last this morning. So I've asked Marcella to help me. She helped me out at Bible study. She did the reading for me. But I've been reading a book called The Insanity of God, written by a fellow by the name of Nick Ripken, which is not his real name, it's his pen name. And he has been serving as a missionary in Somaliland in Africa. And he encountered all kinds of problems. You know, he had these great hopes of going over there and ministering to these people and seeing many come to Christ, but he faced so many perils and problems first of all, he wanted to meet their needs and trying to feed them. There was tremendous starvation in that land. The problem with Somaliland was they had a terrible civil war, and then they had a drought that followed right after that. So not only is there constant starvation, but there were also tons of areas that had landmines in them. And there were companies that would come in and try to find the landmines, but they were always a problem, wondering where you could go and where you couldn't go. And he spent a few years off and on trying to minister to these people, and he was frustrated at every turn trying to minister to them. So then they came back to the United States, and they decided that he would go to other countries that are known for Christian persecution and talk to the Christian people there and try to figure out how they survive the persecution and whether they're able to thrive or not. And so today we're going to look at this, a couple stories from his time in Russia. Talking to the people there and them telling him what they encounter as far as persecution, actually even on a daily basis. But before that, I want to read to you some scriptures about persecution in the Bible. The first is Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." 2 Timothy chapter 3, 10 through 12. "But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Okay. I have a section here from the book. Like I say, I normally don't do this, but two reasons. One was because of my voice and being concerned about that. Then the other thing was I can improve on what he said, and I think it just needs to be read just the way that he wrote it. So he's gone to Russia, and he's talking with some Russian believers, and he's interviewing two men. He says, "At that point, these two men begin to talk to me. These first two interviews lasted the entire day. The men talked about the systemic persecution that the communist government and Russian society had inflicted on believers for almost eight decades of the 20th century. The men recounted their own experiences, and they told the stories of other believers and family members. Both men had grown up in families where the grandparents had been active and committed church people before the revolution. With official sanction, the communist youth organizations and the educational system worked to alienate children from their believing parents and grandparents. In school, the men explain, teachers would hold up a Bible and ask kindergarten students if they'd ever seen a book like this in their homes. If the children said that they had, a local party official would pay a visit to the home before the children even finished school that day. The men talked about pastors and lay people who were imprisoned and family members who disappeared in the Soviet gulag, never to be heard from again. When I asked what had enabled them to maintain their faith through years of hardship and persecution, I heard stories of family members whose examples had inspired the community of faith. I heard other sad tales of people who had compromised and recanted their beliefs. The government required pastors to show up once a week for an appointment with a designated party official called a minder, who would ask for information on visitors and anything else of note that might have happened the previous week. Sermon topics had to be approved. And eventually, officials would offer suggestions about all manner of church activities. Church leaders who were willing to make compromises, small ones at first, but bigger and bigger concessions over time, were sometimes allowed to keep their positions, continue their weekly services, and stay in the government's good graces. Those who weren't so cooperative were typically replaced by a more compliant clergyman of the party's choosing. Sometimes churches were simply shut down and the leaders disappeared. In this same chapter, there's a story of a man named Dimitri. And when I read this, it just brought chills down my spine. That's a very, very powerful interview, very, very powerful story. I was going to condense it and speak about it, but I can't improve on what he did. It's rather lengthy. I don't know if I can get through it. So this, I've asked Marcella to read this story for you this morning about Dimitri, and then I'll have some closing comments.
Early the next morning, Victor and his friend picked me up. We began a 4-hour drive through the countryside north of Moscow. On the way, Victor told me what he knew about Dimitri, this fellow believer who had suffered much for the faith. For the rest of the trip, I listened to Victor and his friend recount their faith journeys and life stories. We finally arrived at a small Russian village and stopped in front of a tiny dwelling. Dimitri opened the door and graciously welcomed us into his tiny home. "I want you to sit here," he instructed me. This was where I was sitting when the authorities came to arrest me and send me to prison for 17 years. I settled in and listened with rapt attention as Dimitri related his unforgettable personal story over the next few hours. Dimitri told me that he had been born and raised in a believing family. His parents had taken him to church as a child. Over the decades, he explained, communism slowly destroyed most of the churches and places of worship. Many pastors were imprisoned or killed. By the time he was grown, Dimitri told me, the nearest remaining church building was a 3-day walk away. It was impossible for his family to attend church more than once or twice a year. One day, Dimitri told me, I said to my wife, "You'll probably think that I am insane. I know that I have no religious training whatsoever, but I am concerned that our sons are growing up without learning about Jesus. This may sound like a crazy idea, but what would you think if just one night a week we gathered the boys together so I could read them a Bible story and try to give them a little of the training they are missing because we no longer have a real church?" What Dimitri didn't know was that his wife had been praying for years that her husband would do something like that. She readily embraced his idea. He started teaching his family one night a week. Dimitri would read from the old family Bible, Then he would try to explain what he had just read so that his children could understand. As he relearned and retold the Bible stories, his sons soon began helping with the task. Eventually, the boys and Dmitri and his wife were telling the familiar stories back and forth to each other. The more they learned, the more the children seemed to enjoy their family worship time. Eventually, the boys started asking for more. "Papa, can we sing those songs that they sing when we go to the real church?" So Dmitri and his wife taught them the traditional songs of their faith. It seemed a natural progression for the family, not only to read the Bible and sing, but also to take time together to pray, and they began to do that. Nothing could be hidden for long in small villages. Houses were close together, and windows were often open. Neighbors began noticing what was going on with Dmitri's family. Some of them asked if they could come and listen to the Bible stories and sing the familiar songs. Dmitri protested that he was not trained to do this. He wasn't a minister. His excuse didn't seem to dissuade his neighbors, and a small group began gathering to share in the reading and telling and discussing of Bible stories and to sing and pray together. By the time the little group grew to 25 people, the authorities had noticed. Local party officials came to see Dmitri. They threatened him physically, which was to be expected. What upset Dmitri more was their accusation. "You have started an illegal church." "How can you say that?" he argued. "I have no religious training. I am not a pastor. This is not a church building. We are just a group of family and friends getting together. All we are doing is reading and talking about the Bible, singing, praying, and sometimes sharing what money we have to help out a poor neighbor. How can you call that a church?" I almost laughed at the irony of his claim, but this was early in my pilgrimage. I could not easily appreciate the truth that he was sharing. Looking back now, I understand that one of the most accurate ways to detect and measure the activity of God is to note the amount of opposition that is present. The stronger the persecution, the more significant the spiritual vitality of the believers. Surprisingly, all too often, persecutors sense the activity of God before the believing participants even realize the significance of what is happening. In the case of Dmitri, the officials could sense the threat of what he was doing long before it even crossed his mind. The communist official told Dmitri, "We don't care what you call it, but this looks like church to us. And if you don't stop it, bad things are going to happen." When the group grew to 50 people, the authorities made good on their threats. "I got fired from my factory job," Dmitri recounted. "My wife lost her teaching position. My boys were expelled from school." And he added little things like that. When the number of people grew to 75, there was no place for everyone to sit. Villagers stood shoulder to shoulder, cheek to cheek inside the house. They pressed close in around the windows on the outside so they could listen as this man of God led the people of God in worship. Then one night, as Dmitri spoke, sitting in the chair where I was now seated, the door to his house suddenly, violently burst open. An officer and soldiers pushed through the crowd. The officer grabbed Dmitri by the shirt, slapped him back and forth across the face, slammed him against the wall, and said in a cold voice, "We have warned you and warned you and warned you. I will not warn you again. If you do not stop this nonsense, this is the least that is going to happen to you." As the officer pushed his way back toward the door, a small grandmother took her life in her hands, stepped out of the anonymity of that worshiping community, and waved a finger in the officer's face. Sounding like an Old Testament prophet, she declared, "You have laid hands on a man of God, and you will not survive." That happened on a Tuesday evening, and on Thursday night, the officer dropped dead of a heart attack. The fear of God swept through the community. At the next house church service, more than 150 people showed up. The authorities couldn't let this continue, so Dmitri went to jail for 17 years. I knew, because Dimitri was sitting right in front of me in his own home, that this particular persecution story was ultimately a story of survival and victory. This story would obviously have a happy ending, but that didn't mean that the story was going to be nice or easy to hear. Indeed, it was a painful story. Dimitri spoke quietly of long, heart-wrenching separation. He spoke of sweat, blood, and tears. He talked about sons growing up without their father in the house. He described a poor, struggling family enduring great hardship. This was not the kind of inspirational testimony that we love to celebrate. This was raw biblical faith. This was the story of one man who refused to let go of Jesus and refused to stop telling the good news to his family and neighbors. As if that was not enough, the rest of Dimitri's story would be one of the most remarkable and life-changing testimonies I have ever heard. The authorities moved Dimitri 1,000 kilometers away from his family and locked him in a prison. His cell was so tiny that when he got out of bed, it took but a single step either to get to the door of his cell, to reach the stained and cracked sink mounted on the opposite wall, or to use the foul open toilet in the far corner of the cell. Even worse, according to Dimitri, he was the only believer among 1,500 hardened criminals. He said that his isolation from the body of Christ was more difficult than even the physical torture, and there was much of that. Still, his tormentors were unable to break him. Dimitri pointed to two reasons for his strength in the face of torture. There were two spiritual habits that he had learned from his father, disciplines that Dimitri had taken with him into prison. Without these two disciplines, Dimitri insisted, his faith would not have survived. For 17 years in prison, every morning at daybreak, Dimitri would stand at attention by his bed. As was his custom, he would face the east, raise his arms in praise to God, and then he would sing a heart song to Jesus. The reaction of the other prisoners was predictable. Dimitri recounted the laughter, the cursing, the jeers. The other prisoners banged metal cups against the iron bars in angry protest. They threw food and sometimes human waste to try to shut him up and extinguish the only true light shining in that dark place every morning at dawn. There was another discipline too, another custom that Dimitri told me about. Whenever he found a scrap of paper in the prison, he would sneak it back to his cell. There, he would pull out a stub of a pencil or a tiny piece of charcoal that he had saved, and he would write on that scrap of paper, as tiny as he could, all the Bible verses and scriptural stories or songs that he could remember. When the scrap was completely filled, he would walk to the corner of his little jail cell, where there was a concrete pillar that constantly dripped water, except in the wintertime, when the moisture became a solid coat of ice on the inside surface of his cell. Dimitri would take the paper fragment, reach as high as he possibly could, and stick it on that damp pillar as a praise offering to God. Of course, whenever one of his jailers spotted a piece of paper on the pillar, he would come into his cell, take it down, read it, beat Dimitri severely, and threaten him with death. Still, Dimitri refused to stop his two disciplines. Every day he rose at dawn to sing his song, and every time he found a scrap of paper, he filled it with scripture and praise. This went on year after year after year. His guards tried to make him stop. The authorities did unspeakable things to his family. At one point, they even led him to believe that his wife had been murdered and that his children had been taken by the state. They taunted him cruelly. "We have ruined your home. Your family is gone." Dimitri's resolve finally broke. He told God that he could not take any more. He admitted to his guards, "You win. I will sign any confession that you want me to sign. I must get out of here to find out where my children are." They told Dimitri, "We will prepare your confession tonight, and then you will sign it tomorrow. Then you will be free to go." After all those years, the only thing that he had to do was sign his name on a document saying that he was not a believer in Jesus and that he was a paid agent of Western governments trying to destroy the USSR. Once he put his signature on that dotted line, he would be free to go. Dmitri repeated his intention, "Bring it tomorrow and I will sign it." That very night, he sat on his jail cell bed. He was in deep despair, grieving the fact that he had given up. At that same moment, 1,000 kilometers away, his family, Dmitri's wife, his children who were growing up without him, and his brother, sensed through the Holy Spirit the despair of this man in prison. His loved ones gathered around the very place where I was sitting as Dmitri told me his story. They knelt in a circle and began to pray out loud for him. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit of the living God allowed Dmitri to hear the voices of his loved ones as they prayed. The next morning, when the guards marched into his cell with the documents, Dmitri's back was straight. His shoulders were squared, and there was strength on his face and in his eyes. He looked at his captors and declared, "I am not signing anything." The guards were incredulous. They had thought that he was beaten and destroyed. What happened, they demanded to know. Dmitri smiled and told them, "In the night, God let me hear the voices of my wife and my children and my brother praying for me. You lied to me. I now know that my wife is alive and physically well. I know that my sons are with her. I also know that they are all still in Christ. So I am not signing anything." His persecutors continued to discourage and silence him. Dmitri remained faithful. He was overwhelmed one day by a special gift from God's hand. In the prison yard, he found a whole sheet of paper, and God, Dmitri said, had laid a pencil beside it. Dmitri went on, "I rushed back to my jail cell, and I wrote every scripture reference, every Bible verse, every story, and every song I could recall. I knew that it was probably foolish," Dmitri told me, "but I couldn't help myself. I filled both sides of the paper with as much of the Bible as I could. I reached up and stuck the entire sheet of paper on that wet concrete pillar. Then I stood and looked at it. To me, it seemed like the greatest offering I could give Jesus from my prison cell. Of course, my jailer saw it. I was beaten and punished. I was threatened with execution." Dmitri was dragged from his cell. As he was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their beds. They faced the east and they began to sing. Dmitri told me that it sounded to him like the greatest choir in all of human history. 1,500 criminals raised their arms and began to sing the heart song that they had heard Dmitri sing to Jesus every morning for all of those years. Dmitri's jailers instantly released their hold in his arms and stepped away from him in terror. One of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" Dmitri straightened his back and stood as tall and as proud as he could. He responded, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." The guards returned him to his cell, and sometime later, Dmitri was released and returned to his family.
I can't add very much to that. It shows what Christians are capable of when they're challenged. You know, in the early church, the devil tried direct persecution and it didn't work. And again, I liken it to somebody trying to get rid of dandelions in their yard, and they pick up the seedling part and they shake it or whatever, blow on it. All they do is spread those seeds all over the yard. There are other times when Satan decides to do it in a more subtle way. And I believe that's what's happening in our country today. It's a subtle form of persecution. It's into the schools, talking about these different theories that are in the school. They're all godless theories. Socialism, communism, they're godless ways of government, atheistic forms of government. And we are being exposed to that and have been for decades. It's been going on. It starts out this way, but I do believe that eventually we're also going to see persecution in this country. I believe that the Lord tarries and we're not raptured, there will come a day when I will be visited and my fellow pastors will be visited by people from the state government or the national government, and they will tell me what I can say and what I can't say. And that's the day that I will go underground, so to speak, and take the church that way. Don't know how long this is going to be. We don't know the timetable. We don't know when the Lord is going to come and take us home. But we certainly are today living in unprecedented times. So next week, we're going to also talk about Christian persecution in China and what's been going on over there. The church in China is thriving, even though they're constantly being persecuted. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as I've said so many times, sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need your Holy Spirit to support us, to lift us up during difficult times. We need to know when it is that we need to take a stand and what we need to take a stand for. We need to be strong in every sense of the word. We pray that you'll give us that strength, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our closing hymn today is on page 350.